All right, well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Proverbs chapter 15. Be looking at verse 2. If you guys have been memorizing the verses that come along with the training, you'll recognize this one. This is one of the memory verses. Let me read it for us as we get started here. It says, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly." In this passage, two individuals are pictured, the wise and the foolish, which are distinguished in this verse by their speech. The wise man makes knowledge acceptable, whereas the foolish man, with his speech, spouts folly. Wisdom and foolishness in this verse have at least two distinctions here, the first being in knowledge. A simple truth is, in order to pass on knowledge, which comes from the tongue of the wise here in this verse, you must first acquire it. The wise man is wise because he has taken time to acquire knowledge from the Lord. The foolish man, in contrast, does not take time to learn from the Lord. Proverbs 18:2 captures this idea. It says, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." But why? A fool, as in other texts and scriptures say, a fool believes he is wise in his own eyes. And as a result, the fool spouts or gushes, you could interpret this passage, forth folly, since his speech lacks God's knowledge and wisdom. A second distinction between the wise and the fool is this. Number two, in the method of speech. So both in knowledge and the method of speech, the wise, in other words, shares the knowledge they have acquired in such a way to make it acceptable to the hearer. The fool not only lacked the knowledge and wisdom of God, their speech, in other words, is communicated in foolish and sinful ways. Ways that are ungracious, untimely, unloving, etc. The main question of the text is, therefore, how does the wise man make knowledge acceptable, the knowledge they already possess? The wise man does this by using biblical means of communication, of communicating truth that are loving, gracious, and timely, as well as many other things, pondering also how to communicate knowledge in a way that would be helpful to the hearer. So a great verse for this is Ephesians 4, verse 29, where it says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." As you guys think about Proverbs 15:2, I hope it's a continued encouragement to you, not only to continue to grow in your understanding of the knowledge and wisdom of God and His Word, but also to think through how you communicate that truth specifically, right, in wisdom, so that it will be a blessing and an encouragement, helpful to those who hear. As we get started here, let me go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for, again, this class, the opportunity we have even today through technology for me to be here, although I'm off with family. And just pray, Lord, your great grace, Lord, for each one of us, Lord, as we continue to learn how to counsel others, Lord, whether that is in our home with our kids, we're just learning to counsel them, or maybe we're just counseling our own hearts. Maybe we're serving in ministry or wanting to counsel more formally and regularly in a discipleship relationship. Lord, we pray, God, your continued wisdom and help to build into each one of our lives these important, helpful truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick review of what we covered last time. We covered interpretation and instruction, if you guys remember. And the questions have been, as our kind of new method of reviewing has been implemented here not too long ago, we asked the question, what is interpretation or instruction, and why are they important specifically? As we look at interpretation, what is it? It is the idea that as we gather information, okay, from the person that we're seeking to minister to, we seek to interpret it through the lens, okay, of the Word of God, as all the experiences, all the things, all the attitudes, their responses, the actions of others, we think through how does the Word of God describe those things, and we use its truth to define, okay, reality, okay, a proper understanding or interpretation of all that's going on in the counselee's life. And of course, this is important Because the Word of God is the truth. And so if we want to know and or have an accurate view, an interpretation of reality, it is the sole source that we can use to be able to know our interpretations are accurate. Not any other system, okay, or idea, okay, should we lean upon but the Word of God. Instruction, what is it and why is it important? It is teaching people. Instruction is teaching people that you're ministering to understand the Word of God, specifically in counseling, as it relates to the issue, challenge, or difficulty, problem that they are facing, so that they can overcome, work through, and glorify God in response to what they're facing. And so instruction teaches people relevant texts of Scripture that apply practically to their situation to help them to glorify and honor God. And again, that is to help them know, okay, what to interpret the circumstances, to understand what God wants them to do differently, okay, to put off, to put on in particular, discovers any problems, right, hindrances, okay, as they seek to then apply, work out, or you could say obey the things that God are calling them to. And so instruction, interpretation seeks to interpret through the lens of Scripture, the person's life and problems, difficulties, etc. And then instruction seeks to teach and to inform about what is going on and how, okay, a Christian should navigate those particular challenges. And the reason why teaching is critically important is, number one, because it honors God. We want to be able to glorify God with our lives. He calls us, commands us, in Ephesians 4:15, to speak the truth in love. We want to love, to serve, to care for others, and to build them up, okay, into the likeness of Christ, right, so they can fulfill their ministries, okay, their roles, okay, in honoring, loving, and serving God. And even beyond that, too, Deuteronomy 10, I believe it's verse 12, says, talks about us fearing God, serving Him, loving Him, obeying Him, and it's all for our good. And so as the people we instruct or teach and help them to understand their circumstances from God's perspective and what God wants them to do, it is for their greatest benefit, okay, and to God's glory in addition. And so that is the reason why instruction is so important. All right, so thus far we've gone over the first five, eight I's, involvement, inspiration, inventory, interpretation, and then instruction last time. Today we're going to look at inducement, implementation, and integration, as well as the introduction to the psychologies. So let's look at number six here in our notes, Roman numeral six, holy resolve, diligence, or inducement, as it's called. As we think about it, what inducement is, it is encouragement. Okay, and diligence, right, to carry out the things that God is calling someone to do specifically. And so you could say it this way, this quote here, by God's grace, I will do what the Lord instructs. Why do we want to do that? You look at Romans chapter 12. This is a great example of inducement. Paul, after explaining the gospel in chapters 1 through 11, he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, right, all that Paul explained beforehand, I urge you by these mercies to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He wanted to stir them up, to encourage and motivate them to live their lives for God. And so why do we need this? Why do we need inducement as a part of our method, okay, for counseling? It's important because A, we understand the natural tendencies of the unbeliever's heart and our own sinful flesh, okay, towards a lack of diligence, okay, tending towards the easy and comfortable and away from a hard work, potentially. If you go down a little bit in Romans chapter 12, look at verse 10, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. That here it is, the admonition, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, bubbling over with enthusiasm to serve the Lord. It takes hard work to serve God, and in verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Love takes hard work, whether it's to love God or to love people. And God wants us to be diligent, not lagging behind in diligence. And so this is a key component as we think about biblical instruction, is to motivate, stir people up, to encourage and help them. And that starts with the gospel, right? That in 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15, Paul relates to us, the Holy Spirit, that he died, Jesus died, so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died, okay, and was raised. And so we want to live our lives because of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, okay, all that the gospel means for us as well too, but also too because we love God and trust fully that what he's asking us to do is for our good. B, we want to keep the balance of both, okay, as we seek to induce and encourage people. We want to balance that, okay, that is the person's working as well as their dependency on the Lord and the work of the Spirit within them. Okay, in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, it calls us to work at our salvation, that is our sanctification, with fear and trembling. Okay, we need to work it out, okay, be diligent to do that. But also knowing, okay, that the Lord is at work, both to will and to work for our good pleasure. And so we have, in this diligent effort that we have, a great dependence on the Lord, knowing, like in John 15:5, that we can do nothing apart from him. One of your other memory verses, that is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, as you guys have been memorizing, many of you, it says that we are beholding the glory of the Lord. And as we're doing that, okay, God himself is transforming us. We have to trust him, depend on him to do that. And so none of us do any of the work, okay, no matter how much we're stirred up in our spirit to do it, okay, God accomplishes his work in us by renewing and changing and producing the fruit of the Spirit ultimately. And so we want to keep a balance of diligent hard work, dependent upon the Spirit. Spurgeon used to say that he'd pray as if everything depended on God, and when he'd get up, he'd work as if it all depended on himself. So you could see, it says, seek to handle the hindrances and rationalizations of the heart, both overt and covert. Okay, someone might say something like this, okay, as you seek, this is a demotivational statement, if you've heard of those. They say everyone has a struggle with this. Like, it's kind of rationalizing. Oh, this is okay. I don't need to really strive towards diligence in my life because this is a common struggle. Maybe we've all said that at some point. I actually had someone say that a couple of weeks ago in my office. And maybe it is a tendency of the flesh, but that does not make it okay. Jesus came, as it says in 1 John chapter 3, to destroy the works of the devil. And our bondage to sin, as in Romans 6, has been broken free. We've been raised up with Christ. And so now we have every opportunity to be able to walk, okay, in newness of life and for the glory of God. We can be different. We can change and grow. And that is God's expectation for us, okay, our sanctification. D, we want to seek commitment to follow God's authoritative word, no matter how they might feel to the contrary, as they live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many people are so oriented around their feelings. I don't feel like forgiving, or I don't feel like doing this or that, or reading my Bible or memorizing the passages, okay, or the hard work it might take to love this difficult person, for example. We're very feeling oriented. Okay, but our faith, what we see in the text of Scripture and what God has done for us, all these things we've just talked about, have to motivate us to know what is right and to obey and to live those things out despite the difficulties. Okay, Abraham, for example, lived by faith. And when he was asked to do something that was incredibly difficult, it honestly is mind-boggling, when he was called to sacrifice his son Isaac, it wasn't even comprehensible to some degree, and yet Abraham obeyed God. He did not act on his feelings, right? Certainly as a father, he would have never wanted to do what he was called to do. But he obeyed God and trusted him ultimately through faith and honored the Lord. And that's what we want to do, is encourage our counselees to act on faith, what God has called them to do specifically. If you guys are interested in some good books, resources on feelings and helping motivate and encourage folks in those areas, There's two books. One of them is Feelings and Faith. Can't remember the author's name, Brian Borgman, I believe. And then the second one is Untangling Emotions. It's also a very, very good book, a little bit more recent book. Both of them are excellent in different ways. Quick story, just as I think about this holy resolve, diligence. I remember a counselee a while back who we had talked through, worked out their problem. We've taught on everything I could think of to encourage and help them to obey. And it was this area of motivation that really lacked. And I could tell in some of the habits that they had, the things that were going on in their lives, they had a very, very difficult time. They got up at 4 a.m. to work. They drove a truck in Los Angeles all day long. They got home around 3 or 4 in the afternoon. They took care of their kids. His wife worked. She ran a business. And then watched the kids for several hours until she was done working. Okay? And just was really hard to find time to read, to push on and to excel still more and grow in Christ. And so what I did was take him back to the gospel, and not for salvific reasons, but to understand the call of discipleship and really what God desired for his pursuits in his life, to make sure that with the time he did have and he could make decisions on how to use it, that he was pursuing Christ. And he put scriptures all around his house to remind himself, to encourage himself, to motivate. And his life really began to change. And those passages on discipleship and what Jesus' call, right, to take up his cross, to follow him, and what that really meant, helped motivate and stir him up, okay, and to pursue the things that God was calling him to. So that is inducement. Let's look next at 7, that is implementation. Okay, and so up to this point again, while again we can do all these different methods, okay, the 8 I's, not necessarily in order, but we were constantly practicing involvement, for example, that this isn't linear necessarily, but some of these are to some degree. And so at this point we've developed a relationship, we've been gathering personal information, we've given hope and encouragement to them. We've been interpreting the things that they're saying and asking continued questions to understand better. We've now begun to teach, okay, and to encourage and motivate them. And what we're wanting to do is to then help them implement, okay, to live out those truths in their life. And that's where we come here at number 7, to work out into their lives the truths that they are learning. We want them to apply these things, just like James 1:19-27 says. We're not to be, okay, those who look at ourselves in a mirror, then forget who we're supposed to be. As we look at God's word, it shows us how we're to live and to think and to speak and to act. We want to go out and implement those things into our lives. As we seek to help counselees implement the truth, we are teaching. Wayne Mack has a great quote. He says, "We can help our counselees to avoid frustration and discouragement by helping them understand that change is a gradual process requiring practice." Just to say something real quick, the middle here, so often people will be working hard and diligent and they'll just see no impact. It's like the person who has not been in a gym for 10 years starts going and working out, and after a week they're discouraged that they don't have, you know, huge gains, okay, and impact visibly in their bodies. And we all know that that's not something that we could expect to happen. But we need to help people to understand that, hey, it's a slow, gradual process, and maybe even give them that illustration that change takes time. As we renew our minds and think differently and we act differently, okay, we do that progressively, okay? As a person goes to the gym, they can't pick up the 100, you know, dumbbell and start doing curls with it. They start small and they work to larger things. And so we want to help encourage them to know that this is how the change process will happen over time as well too. You know, marital conflicts, you know, very often there can be incredibly difficult and challenging situations that take a lot of time to work through and to unravel. And so we want to help encourage them, right, to avoid frustration or discouragement in that. The process of change is a slow, ongoing, gradual process, but that day by day, as slow, gradual changes are made, they end up to big, radical changes over time. You might not see your kids growing up or one of your pets growing up, okay, getting larger and larger, but your friend comes over after 6 months or a year and they've gotten tremendously bigger, your kids, you know, and unnoticeably to you. And this is the way that change works a lot of times too. And so we want to encourage them in that way. And so as we seek to help them to grow and change, even just gradually, we can help them, as going back to Wayne Mack's quote here, he said we can help them through the change process by assigning homework that facilitates practice. Okay, that's implementation. Not just homework that teaches principles, but homework that requires application of those principles. And so again, it's not the, like we talked about last time, go clean your room just to memorize that, but actually to make a plan to go and live that out specifically, how to actually do, okay, to actually clean the room practically. So A, reasons for homework. Okay, this is very often the means that we help our counselees, the people that we're working with, implement, okay, a change in their life practically. Number one, it says, it translate, that is homework, translate what is discussed, okay, in the counseling session into action. Okay, so when we discuss truth, okay, maybe it's even with our kids or someone in ministry, maybe it's not a formal counseling setting, okay, give them some directions, maybe something to read, a verse to memorize, but we also want to help them to practice and to live that out as well, too. And so we, if we're in a counseling session, we could teach on love, but then how do we go and live that out in your marriage? How do you love your wife or love your husband? Skip to C here just for time. It says the counselee perseveres in applying biblical principles until godly patterns of thinking, feeling, and behavior have been implemented into that person's life and therefore integrated into the life of the church. And so they are, in other words, they're integrated, they're practicing those things in the life of the church. That's our next I here we'll get to in just a moment. And so as we look at reasons for homework, that is, that take principles that we teach and help them translate into action, we looked at one there specifically. Number two, homework's important because it puts responsibility for change where it belongs. We want them to go, okay, out and to then live out the truths that have been being taught. Right. Very often people will come to counseling and I'll tell them this is not magic. What we're talking about here, while it might be encouraging, while it might be helpful, the real work happens when you leave the counseling room and you go home. And that the homework serves as kind of a plan or a strategy now to both reflect upon what we've just taught, to think about it more deeply, maybe even to memorize it, okay, to renew your mind in it, but then to then take that and to think about how it then applies practically out into your life. Counseling is not magic, right? And so number two, it puts the responsibility for change where it belongs. That is in the hands of the counselee. We are to work out our salvation personally with fear and trembling. It's our responsibility ultimately. Number three, homework also keeps expectations clear for both the counselor and the counselee. Okay, just kind of like what we just spoke about. Okay, that those expectations are really clear as well too. They know what we're expecting of them. They're not coming back and we're saying, oh, I really wish you would have thought about that some more. We're giving homework that tells them to think about that more. And so now they know exactly what they're supposed to be doing, how they're supposed to be thinking, the things they're supposed to be practicing, the truths they're supposed to be practicing throughout the week. And so it makes those expectations particularly clear. Number four, it also helps minimize dependence on the counselor and transfers it to the Lord Jesus. Okay, as they go home, you don't have the memorized quotes you said in counseling. You have them memorize the word. And so they're going to God, they're going to the scriptures, and they're finding those answers and they're applying those things in their life. And so it transfers dependence on you to the Lord, which is so important in their life and as they handle their problems. Number five, it also helps the counselor to be a good steward of his time. So it does two things. Brings up problems and patterns more quickly. You can assign journal assignments. You can do more when you assign homework than just what you accomplish inside the counseling room. That's one of the things it does. And also B, helps you discover those who don't mean business. If you give assignments that are doable and the allotted time between your meetings, and they're not doing them, there's many reasons potentially why that happens. We want to be gracious and patient to understand. Maybe this is new for them. They've not really worked this hard before. Maybe their life is busier than we understood. It could be a lot of reasons, right? But if they're consistently not pursuing and doing the things that you have asked them to do to help understand the word and to apply it, you can see after a short time, maybe a month or so, that they're not truly serious and maybe they're not really ready for active ongoing discipleship. Okay, and so you'd encourage them, hey, once you've worked through the things that, you know, I've given you, once you've worked through those things, hey, feel free to reach back out to me. I'd love to meet with you some more. All right. But right now, hey, let's go ahead and pray. Let's talk. You know, we can talk a little bit, catch up a little bit. But hey, let's until you've really worked through these things, let's go ahead and hold off on continuing more. All right. Because without you having done these things, it's really hard to do that. And so you can, again, helps you discover, homework helps you discover those who don't mean business. Number six, homework also continues counseling principles in between sessions. And so this is a part of helping you use your time wisely as you assign homework. They memorize, meditate, think on those things, and it helps it absorb more. But you can also give additional assignments. Like maybe you didn't get to talk about finances, but there's a great article or book or something that they can use, and they've been asking questions about that. By giving them those resources, it can continue counseling principles even between sessions. Number seven, it says that you believe things could be different today. And so as you make a plan, and they can see how that would be worked out and what impact it could make if they made those changes, okay, it can give them encouragement. It can give them hope that things could be different today. Homework also provides, lastly, data for future counseling. Okay, how did it go? When they sought to love their wife or speak this way or that way, what happened? How was that received? And we can continue to think through and develop a strategy as they seek to love their spouse or be responsible for their finances or whatever it may be in terms of the topic of counseling. All right, so we looked at the reasons for homework. We considered implementation. Let's look at the mechanics. And so how do we put together homework, okay, that is helpful and practical? Number one, we want to be specific. We'll look at some examples here in just a moment. You know, if you want them to read their Bibles every day as a devotional exercise and pray, then you need to have that down there specifically. If you want them to take a verse that you guys covered in counseling and to think about or meditate on it for 10 minutes, three times, then write that down specifically so that they know exactly how long and exactly what you would like them to do. We also, too, want to create homework that involves both knowing and action, okay, not just understanding truth, but living it out practically. It is very easy, and I think just honestly with that we are a teaching church, and so in just our kind of areas, a lot of times, even in college campuses and just the method of teaching generally is just to know something. Right, you have a test and you just have to know the information on the test. You're not actually supposed to take that and actually practice it in life. And so a lot of our education models today are geared in this direction. But what we want to do is to help them both know and to apply, to live out the truth as well too. And so we want to put equal weight on both. Number three, assignments need to be appropriate to the problems. Obviously, if they're not addressing the problems, that would not be particularly helpful. Number four, we want to review previous homework at the beginning of sessions. And the reason for that is because if you never have any kind of accountability to work through that, for one, is it really important for them to learn and for them to practice? And if the answer to that is no, then they probably will not be doing it or continue doing it for very long. And so you want to review the homework. If it was important enough to give them, you want to review it and work through to see how they did, what they learned, what they were encouraged by, or not, how their applications went, etc. And as you think about the mechanics of homework, you can give examples. Oftentimes, I'll give applications that are possibilities. We'll look at that in just a moment as I give you guys those examples. Even more, just as you think through what types of homework specifically that you can give, here are some other examples, A through N. So you might notice as you look at your notes the emphasis here. As you give homework, it needs to be based, centered around the Word of God, okay, Scripture in particular. And so as you think through each line, each individual assignment, how is that going to help your counselee to either know or to practice, okay, the Word of God? And that is the purpose of making disciples. And in Matthew 25, that we make disciples and baptize them, and we teach them, right, to obey specifically. But Scripture can have lots of purposes as well, too. Okay, it can be for encouragement. Sometimes I give people books who have just been through incredible hardship that will just simply encourage them. Right? Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14, encourage the faint-hearted. And so it's not just for correction necessarily. The Word of God and its truth can be used for a wide variety of uses. Giving hope is another one. And so Scripture, again, should be at the center of our homework. And we can get Scripture in lots of different ways. We can have people do J, various Bible studies, or kind of do daily devotional readings, as in G here. B, memorization and meditation on specific passages, maybe that you just recently taught on in a session or that are key or helpful for them. You can give pamphlets that talk about different problems, issues, anger, fear, etc. Or books. There's CDs or downloads, podcasts nowadays, blogs, sermons, download a message, or even music. I love sending people music, especially people that are really just worn out, that are exhausted, tired, and to send songs that have particular truths in it that are communicated in ways that are beautiful and helpful, that reflect Scripture. And so lots of different possibilities here in terms of getting Scripture in our counselees. Some of the methods, you can see F, we can use homework to gather data, so data gathering assignments. And so one of the things I give people is a journal. So sometimes if we're working through, trying to understand, we're gathering information, and we're talking about their anger, they've come in, they want help with that. But as we ask more specific questions about their thoughts or what might be in common to some of the situations they've responded to in anger, or what their desires may have been in those moments, maybe that's not clear. They've not really thought about that specifically. And so you give them an assignment that they can sit down and take some time to prayerfully consider, maybe bouts of anger in the recent past, or maybe as ones come up that they struggle with, okay, in between counseling sessions, now they can sit down immediately and write out the answers to this journal. And the basic journal assignment that I give is three questions, essentially, three groups of questions. The first one is, what were the circumstances surrounding your anger or depression or whatever it may be that you're wanting data about? And then the second question is what were you in those moments thinking about, desiring, feeling, and what did you do? What actions? How did you respond particularly? And then the last one is how does God want you to respond? How does he want you to think, etc.? Kind of an inverse of that number two. And sometimes that last one doesn't have a whole lot of information, and I want to encourage people to not worry about that, that's something that we will work through and handle, okay, in the days and weeks ahead, certainly. So data gathering assignments are great. You can also encourage church attendance. You know, we have community, and so I'm able to see if people are attending or not. And so if someone's missing months, you know, weeks of church, to say, hey, you can engage in their life and ask them that. But someone, okay, as I meet with them, I would ask them, it would be a requirement for them to attend regular Sunday services, right? If they're not in church, sitting under the Word, and they don't have a good reason, an illness or some other physical limitation, okay, then that's going to be a great hindrance to not only their growth, okay, as they hear the Word of God from the pulpit, but also in their fellowship and the opportunities they have to practice the one another's and to serve in the body of Christ. Those will be hindrances, okay, that almost always will compound the problems that they've brought into the counseling room. And so you could have church attendance. Some people will say, hey, write out what the Sunday sermon was about, or show me your notes, or we can talk through what it was about specifically to know that they've been. You can also just have loving deeds. So again, this is I. It's just practice. You know, have an application section where they work those things out in particular. And so that was some different examples of some homework. Let's look at a sample of homework. And these two questions are actually on the ACBC case report form. So once you get to phase three of the training and you're actually meeting with people and your counselees and you are doing counseling formally in a church setting, then you would fill out these case report forms. And the first 50, okay, as you finish your ACBC certification, are supervised by someone, and you would fill one of many questions out, but here are two of them. Number one, it says, what biblical solutions were presented in this session? And so I wrote, in this session we covered the process of change from Ephesians 4:22-24. This focus was to help a self-dependent attitude or bootstrap mentality in the counselee's life that is not dependent on and practicing God's means for transformation in the area of anger, discontentment, that is the fruit, and control, coming from the heart, that's where the anger's coming from, discontentment's coming from, when life does not go their way. So general here, but again, this is a specific instance. And so wanting to be a little more general. But number two, it says, what homework was given and how did it specifically apply to the problems? And so this is a typical homework assignment that I may give. This may be a little longer than some, but I always start off with devotional time. So set aside time daily, if possible, to read your Bible, meditate on its truth, apply it, and pray. I've been more recently including a link to Tom's series on Bible study to kind of encourage people to think more deeply about their interaction with God's Word. It's been a helpful series to listen to. Then also too, secondly here, pray for grace to help daily. All right, we can approach the throne of God, right, to find grace and mercy to help, okay, in time of need. And so to continue going to pray to help with our attitudes, for obedience, for wisdom, for all those kinds of things specifically, and really for this person practically to depend upon the Lord. Okay. Then the third one here is meditate on Ephesians 4:22-24 for 5 minutes at least 3 times. Okay, each week is what I meant. And we just taught on Ephesians 4:22-24, so that would make sense that they're going back to it and thinking more deeply about it, what we just covered. It says, please come prepared to describe each of the three parts of biblical change and answer the question, when is a thief no longer a thief biblically? You guys remember as we taught through that, I gave that same illustration. I do that in counseling as well too. And so that just helps me to understand, not only do they understand each part, but do they understand the whole part of biblical change as well too. I want them to not only know it, but be able to then implement it in their life. And so the implementation comes in these next two assignments. The first one is review. As we've been going along and talking about anger and discontentment, they've been reading some pamphlets. We've been doing some teaching here and there, even though we haven't got to the big part of it yet. And so they have a number of verses that have begun to help them work through their anger, provide hope, okay, remind them of the gospel, etc. And so they review their verse application lists that they made for anger and to address stress and frustration when life does not go their way. And so I give them a specific time frame to kind of work through that. And the last one is a more specific one, address your heart when struggling with anger. And so I want them to avoid the James 1:20, okay, kind of pathway. And that is the anger of man does not accomplish or achieve the righteousness of God. And so instead of going down that path, which they are very accustomed to, I want them to spend some time meditating on Proverbs 4:23, that everything comes up out of the heart. Again, it's not the circumstances of our life that make us angry for this person as well, but what's going on in the heart. And so I want him to think about how control, him wanting things a very particular way, have led him to be angry. And so application here, if you sense you're getting angry at something your wife has done, this is specifically directed at her very often. So here's an example. If you believe she's responded disrespectfully, take some time to evaluate your heart's response, that is anger, and to address your heart. And then I give him just a step-by-step kind of walkthrough of how to deal with his own anger. He needs to repent of it and seek God's forgiveness. Okay, if his anger is sinful, he needs to repent, go to the Lord, and determine to live his life for Christ. That is what he desires. Not things being a certain way, but being faithful, loving his wife as Christ loved the church, being gentle, being patient, etc., for example, being wise and shepherding and caring for her. And so then as you seek to glorify God, forgive your wife if needed, if she's done something truly wrong, and work through how to practically love her in the current situation, giving some different examples there. And then two more, pray for wisdom if needed. Sometimes situations are not always exactly the same, and so he may need to pray and really think through the word and what he may need to do. And then lastly is, do you need to confront? And so consider if a humble and gracious conversation is needed to better understand and ask if sin took place on her side. Okay, and you know, sometimes I'll not give that last one to counselees if they can hardly have conversations, but in this situation, their relationship is largely doing well, just some continued struggles with anger on his side. And so this would be a very appropriate homework assignment to give specifically from Matthew 18. All right. And so hopefully this helps as you guys think through, you know, we want to help motivate and encourage as we teach and then to help our counselees very specifically and practically through the homework that we give, implement those changes, okay, the things that they're learning into their life, okay, and to make the changes God wants them to. The last of the eight I's of methodology here is integration. We want to help, okay, the people that we are discipling, okay, to transfer the word in their lives and then minister to other people in the church as well too. This is just discipleship itself, not just to, for their benefit, but all the things they've learned, they've been taught to go out and now to practice those things, to be not only a good example, but to be encouraging, coming alongside other people. Very often when I'm meeting with individuals, I tell them, not only do I want your marriage to be better someday, and they can't even see that, I would love for you, and the Lord wants for you, to one day be able to come alongside another couple and to be able to walk them through the challenges, at least to some degree in their life, that God has walked you through and discipled you through. And so to be able to then integrate that and to begin discipling other people. And so A, integration is the spirit-enabled result of instruction, inducement, and implementation. And so this is, once they've implemented these things, they're ready to graduate and they're ready to go and disciple others ultimately. And so we have to ask the question, when is a counselor ready to graduate? Okay, here's some different recommendations. These things don't need to be at times perfectly true, but at least heading in that direction clearly. I'll read them. Understand the process of change that they do and see how it is applied to their issue. Are they being consistent in biblical change with regard to the initial area of need? They are able to generalize the principles to solve other spiritual struggles. Are they able to write their own assignments or set their own spiritual goals? Do they have their own plan for ongoing reading, meditation, and also other collateral reading? They're sharing, or are they sharing what they've learned with others? Are they continuing in worship? Are they involving themselves in service? Okay, and are they in some sort of ongoing relational accountability? Okay, if you're in the life of the church, you certainly would meet that criteria. And then B, are you truly discipling when you are truly discipling when after those you disciple are discipling other people. And so we want them to not only be integrated into their lives, but as they're integrated into the church, to begin discipling, begin transferring what they know to other people as well. And of course, all this is done with the help of the Holy Spirit within the community of the saints for the glory of God. And so as you guys think through all of these different methods, okay, these are the kind of the core, okay, of what we would say is a biblical methodology, okay, for counseling that is from the Word of God, looking and starting with involvement all the way down through integration, particularly as you seek to make disciples, okay, to teach them and help them based on a clear understanding of what they're going through with true, genuine love and care to help them to grow and change for the glory of God and for their good as well too. All right, well, with all that in mind, we want to transition now over to an introduction to secular and integration theories. And we're going to look specifically at understanding where we and how we know what we know. How do we, and what's the best method of practice for basing, okay, a counseling system off of specifically, okay? And so we want to talk about different therapeutic models available today. Right now in the United States alone, there are over 300 different models actively practiced. This breadth is ultimately why we cannot accurately refer to psychology in the singular. That is, as if it were a unified system of thought. Instead, psychologies is more accurate. I had one professor ask people whether they'd feel comfortable flying in a plane if there were over 300 different approaches to air traffic control out there today. And of course, you know, the answer would probably be not. Okay, especially if they were all trying to work together, okay, and all had a different system, that would be chaos. This breadth of approach is part of the problem of the modern psychologies. They do not all agree on what the problem they are addressing is, what the methods they should be using to help people, or really even what the goals are exactly. And so hopefully you can see how challenging it is to find a genuine solution to people's problem through the psychology, maybe even to say a definitive solution to people's problem through the psychology. Some psychologies may argue that having so many different tools to use is actually a good thing, that helps them to help people right? They can just kind of pick and choose from this large toolbox. However, part of the problem is that these tools and the theories behind them often conflict with one another, offering differing views of reality. And so as we seek to help people address some of the most difficult and sensitive issues in their lives, I'd like something that is more sure, if possible. Many today view the Bible more as a roadmap to heaven. Many today view the Bible more so as a roadmap to heaven, but as silent on the difficult issues of life. I believe this view comes in part from a misunderstanding of the comprehensive sufficiency of the Bible and all things pertaining to life and godliness. Therefore, one of the key doctrines important to focus on is the sufficiency of Scripture. In other words, does the Bible provide an adequate model for counseling to the hard problems of life? And of course, the answer, as we've talked about and discussed previously, is yes. It may not include modern labels like bipolar or dissociative identity disorder or other labels. However, it addresses the circumstances and manifestations as they relate, okay, in people's lives, as they relate to honoring God in thought, word, and deed, leading to the fruit of the Spirit, that is love, joy, peace, patience, etc. And for a person with anxiety disorder, okay, peace, okay, would certainly be a welcome, okay, addition to their life. And so we believe that God's word is sufficient, okay, comprehensively to help people with their problems and difficulties. Unfortunately, we do not have time to walk through all the various common psychologies today, but today we'll look at simply an introduction to the psychologies, and next time we'll look at some of the more specific psychological theories and practices as compared to the Word of God. As we consider competing models of counsel, we want to look first at epistemology, okay, as we do an introduction here. That is, how we know what is true or gain true knowledge, since knowledge is the foundation of all counseling systems. Okay, and really along with that, authority. Okay, who is your authority for that counseling system? Okay, what authority is that knowledge based on specifically is an important question as well. So as we consider competing systems of knowledge, let's compare epistemologies. So let's look here in your notes. It says comparison of counseling models. Look at first A, comparing the epistemologies of counselors. And if you're wondering what the word epistemologies means, it just simply means theories of knowledge. Okay, how do we know what we know? And so as we consider this, there's a critical question. Number one, how does a person propose to know what they know? What is his or her source of knowledge, okay, in which they base, for our purposes, okay, their systems, okay, of counseling, how they understand man, how they understand God, if that's even a part of their equation. The methods that they're going to use and the solutions and goals, okay, that the methods are going to use to accomplish those goals. Pontius Pilate asked the question this way. He said, what is truth? Probably one of the most profound questions ever asked. The question we want to answer here is this: what genuinely is the best method for developing a knowledge base to use as a foundation in the practice of counseling? And really any basis of knowledge as well too, of course. There are four levels of knowledge. We'll kind of review them. There's revelation, empiricism, reason, and intuition. Let's begin with revelation. As we think about revelation, the Bible breaks up revelation into two main categories, both general revelation and special revelation. Let's look at general revelation, number one. We find this in Psalm 19, verse 1. It says that the heavens, okay, that is God's general revelation, of it is available to all, in other words. The heavens are declaring of the glory of God. The heavens, okay, God's creation tells us something, in other words, about himself. And so here's the key question: what is general revelation intended to reveal? Biblically, general revelation's purpose is to reveal God specifically. It is to reveal to us God. Continuing on with general revelation, we also have the conscience. It's critical, it's important, it's spoken about in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. As we consider overall general revelation, we want to consider what is revealed in general, that is to all men specifically, as I mentioned a moment ago. Dr. Robert Thomas, who is a master's seminary professor, uses this definition of general revelation in his 1996 journal article. He says, the disclosure of God in nature, in providential history, Okay, that's what we just talked about. And the moral law within the heart. Okay, this is the conscience, whereby all persons at all times and in all places gain a rudimentary understanding of their Creator. Okay, it's general revelation, understanding of the Creator and His moral demands. That's the role of the conscience. And so we understand the Creator, the general revelation, and His moral demands to some degree as the law is written on our hearts, okay, in our conscience. The significant limitation of general revelation is that it cannot provide a solution to the God revealed in general revelation. Okay, that is the problem we have with him with sin. Why? Because men suppress this knowledge, okay, of God in their sin. It is only through special revelation, therefore, that a true answer is given to man's problem. So we want to turn there, look at number two, special revelation. If you want to see a chapter in the Bible that just specifically talks about general and special revelation, it's Psalm 19. I believe it's the first six verses, and then beginning in verse 7, it talks about special revelation through the rest of the chapter. Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, says this about both general and special revelation. He says, the Bible testifies to a twofold revelation of God, a revelation in nature round about us in human consciousness, and a revelation embodied in the Bible as the Word of God. Okay, God has revealed himself, his truth, what he thinks, okay, about all sorts of different things, not only in creation, but more specifically in the Word of God. It is a source of knowledge. Okay, again, as we think about epistemology. And so special revelation, as we just think about its uniqueness, is not discoverable by man, okay, on his own without or apart from the Word of God. Psalm 19:7 says that special revelation has the ability to convert the soul. Or in Psalm 119:1, it has the ability to make man's way blameless, leading to blessedness in his life. Okay, happiness in his life. That is almost always, as we think about therapeutic counseling models, their goal in particular. Okay, specifically, just to have different ideas on how to get there and what that looks like exactly. Galatians chapter 5 says that walking in the Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit. And these are exactly, all these fruits, what people come into counseling to get and that are also absent in their life. And so the Bible also gives answers on the problem to address in counseling. What methods should we use to help people? What the goals are? God's Word, in other words, is sufficient for counseling others. And so, as we consider revelation and the use of creation by psychologists, we can very clearly say that general revelation was never meant by God to provide the answers that psychologists, okay, or sociologists seek to gain from it, okay, through scientific method or whatever they may use, intuition, etc. We'll look at those in a moment. Dr. Ed Wiley comments on this idea. He says, biblical counseling holds that all benefits which may accrue from common grace can neither provide a proper understanding of the true cause of human psychological troubles, nor can common grace provide a proper remedy. Common grace was not given to deal with the transformation of the human heart, which came about as a result of Adam's fall. We hold to the sufficiency of Scripture because only the Spirit's use of the Word of God is sufficient to tame the San Andreas fault between God and man, the true problems between God and man, and the problems that exist in our lives as a reflection of those problems that we have with God. And so we'll look at this phrase in a moment as you're thinking through this. Some would say that all truth is God's truth. And so as we find truth in a general revelation, okay, that it's equal, okay, to God's revelation, that would certainly not be the case. We'll talk about that more here in just a second. And so we've looked at revelation. Let's look now at empiricism, or the discoveries through human studies, okay, how we gain knowledge through research, etc. And this, of course, is related to general revelation in the sense that we're doing these studies, okay, in the context, okay, of the world in which God has created and revealed himself in specifically. And so this would include, empiricism would include scientific method, laboratory studies, and or research to discover truth. We want to remember the question we want to answer is this. What genuinely is the best method for developing a knowledge base to to use as a foundation in the practice of counseling. Okay, and even more than that, again, who has the authority to authoritatively speak to those things? Okay, is it a doctor ultimately? Not ultimately. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Science has historically searched for truth through the scientific method, and that's great. That's incredibly helpful. Let's talk about some more about that. You may have heard the phrase, again, I mentioned this a moment ago, that all truth is God's truth. This claim speaks to the discoveries people have made through research, okay, and observation, that is often applying the scientific method to arrive at what they believe is true, and therefore, some would say, from God. Okay, Christians would say, as we arrive at discoverable things that we realize are true in the world, these things are truths from God, specifically. In other words, in psychology, they gather data from their studies that they have developed, okay, and developed interpretations of their research, and these interpretations, they would say, therefore, are true and accurate, okay, on par with God's special revelation as well, too. And so here's the problem for biblical counselors and all Christians in general. Many psychological theories and methods are contrary to the Word of God. Freud's theory that man was not responsible, or Adler that says society is responsible, for example, are against God's Word. And Ezekiel 18 makes it very clear where responsibility, okay, in our lives lies. But honestly, what would we expect as Christians from an academic discipline that is mostly atheistic, or at the very least deistic, okay, as we refer to psychology or psychiatry? How can good science come from any discipline when a foundational tenet, okay, that is God, okay, Him as creator, is completely denied? I think it's important to also point out that psychologists and Christians are not alone, and there's disagreement. Like I mentioned before, with over 300 different psychologies, much of what psychology offers is also contrary to other psychologies as well, too. And so it's not that, you know, we're disagreeing with all these experts. They also disagree amongst themselves as well, too. Part of these challenges in understanding and disagreements and lack of correlation between different psychologists could be the difference between the hard and the soft sciences. Let me explain this. One online dictionary explained hard science this way. Any of the natural or physical sciences, such as chemistry, biology, physics, astronomy, in which aspects of the universe are investigated by means of hypothesis and experiment. Okay, hard sciences are not hard or not in difficulty, hard not in difficulty, but in stability. But instability, or you could say concreteness in the sense of fewer variation or challenges within control groups, and therefore less variation in experiments' outcomes. And so a hard science, okay, 1 + 1 in terms of mathematics equals 2, okay, even though that's debated nowadays, unfortunately, or other types of things in chemistry. Okay, you mix different compounds together and you get a certain result each and every single time, okay? And so that would be a hard science, okay? Easily replicatable results, okay, based upon an experiment. And so there's less variation in the experiment's outcome specifically. A soft science, on the other hand, is any of the specialized fields or disciplines such as psychology, sociology, anthropology, or political science that interpret human behavior, institutions, society, etc., on the basis of scientific investigations for which it may be difficult to establish strictly measurable criteria. So, for example, an article that was written in The Guardian in August of 2015, they cited the replication failure rate, okay, for psychology at large was 80% or more. So the replication failure rate means when you conduct an experiment, how often when you repeat that experiment can you get the same results? Up to 80%, okay, failed to produce the same results. And so that means only 20% of the time you got the same results. So for example, if you tested the theory of gravity, okay, you got a bottle of water and dropped it, okay, it would 100% of the time hit the floor if you dropped it. 100% replication rate. Now in the social sciences, the replication rate, only 20% of the time does the bottle of water hit the floor, okay, in essence, if that makes sense. And so challenging, okay, to produce truth, okay, in that environment, if that makes sense. Therefore, research becomes more dependent upon broad interpretation to arrive at the results of the study. And as we consider the opposition of the fallen human heart to God and His truth, we begin to understand why secular psychologists doing science does not result, okay, especially in these social areas, result in arriving at God's truth. Okay? Dr. Street captures the problem of secular psychologists depending upon general revelation for truth related to their area of study when he says this: "We bring our interpretive evaluations to what we observe in the world, and because of depravity, they are slanted against God." And so what he's talking about is the noetic effects of the fall. And so when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and sin impacted the whole of the human race, we can see in Romans chapter 3 that we became sinful in our totality. Okay, sin corrupted us. This is what total depravity or radical corruption speaks to: our thoughts, our desires, inclinations of the heart. Okay, all of these things became influenced and impacted, corrupted by sin. That glass of water we talked about a number of weeks ago. Okay, you take a drop of poison and drop a drop of poison in, what becomes poisonous? Well, all of it, certainly. And the importance of this is when a psychologist, okay, a scientist, looks at and observes these facts, okay, this data, observable facts, because of the fall, because of their opposition to God, they are enemies of God. They suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Their interpretations tend to be against God. They don't call sin sin, for example, and things like that. And so this is the problem, is that the noetic effects of the fall didn't make the observations problematic. They made the interpretations of the fallen interpreter problematic for us relying upon them, okay, as a authoritative system of knowledge, right? Hopefully that makes sense, okay? That's the problem of the noetic effect of the fall. Again, you guys have probably heard this illustration. Now, two scientists look at the Grand Canyon, and one says, "Hey, look what, you know, a little water did over millions of years." And the other, the Christian, would say, "Look what a lot of water, the Noahic flood, did in a very short amount of time." And again, it's a problem with the heart, okay, and our ability, okay, to interpret the observable data that we're witnessing, okay, and to rely and use the Word of God, okay, as a source of truth to help us in our interpretations. Here's a quick clarification. Christians are not anti-scientific. Okay? We can and do accept truth claims derived from general revelation, absolutely. However, our interpretations have to be subject to special revelation. Therefore, where special revelation, that is the true authority, okay, of the Word of God, does not speak, we can accept what the world has come to understand. Okay? Truths like what's the best method for treating cancer? Or physics or sleep studies in particular, etc. The interesting point is what the world understands is constantly being improved upon. Medical science, treatments, etc. Whereas special revelation cannot be improved. It is sure. And so we want to understand these different ways of acquiring knowledge and their strengths, okay, here and their limitations very practically as well too. I think I've mentioned this, maybe I haven't, but one of my favorite books is on the science of learning. And there's 10 psychologists that wrote this book called Make It Stick. And I think the book is excellent because the theory of learning, okay, is based upon hard observable facts and the data. How do people actually learn and understand things are very clearly observable, okay, and quantifiable, so that the replication rate is very, very high. And that book is excellent. It was written by 10 different, I think, psychiatrists or psychologists, PhDs, and is an incredibly helpful work and something that I've used, okay, in my ministry as well, too. And here's the key idea. It is at this point that many Christians falter. They do not know God's word or special revelation well enough to subject those things that they hear from the secular psychologies and believe, since it is science, that it is God's truth. Some have even gone as far to call the world in which we live the 67th book of the Bible. And while we do accept truth derived from studies in general revelation, this statement dangerously places general revelation at the same level of authority with Scripture and therefore must be rejected. The question is often raised, is psychology necessary or needful? As Dr. Street has explained, he says, we as biblical counselors cannot honestly reject all of psychology because there are some things in psychology that are helpful, as we just discussed. That is when psychology is built on good scientific research, or what we refer to hard data based on good science. However, much of psychology and psychotherapy, that is the practice of psychology, is not this way. It is based on theory instead of true causation, that is a direct cause and effect relationship, which is important in good scientific research. That does not mean that all of psychology is bad or anti-scientific. However, psychology in general is definitely a soft science, as we've mentioned before. Now, when psychology is dealing with hard science, like sleep or learning studies, these things, again, can be incredibly helpful. But when we talk about psychological theory and all that it is a depraved man's attempt to solve our soul problems without reference to God, and sometimes Christians take them and put the label of Christian over them, unfortunately. What does all this challenge us to do? It challenges us to get into the scriptures and to better understand how it sufficiently addresses the problems that we have in our lives and in the lives of others. So we've looked at both revelation and empiricism. Let's look quickly here at reason or theories produced by reason, and then intuition to end here over the next few minutes. Let's look at reason or theories produced by reason. This is C. This is more a priori than it is scientific. And if you don't remember all of your definitions from philosophy class, this is a method of gaining knowledge from theoretical deduction rather than from observation or experience. As good biblical counselors, we always want to use good reasoning. However, we want to use reasoning that is always subjected to the authority of God's Word. The final analysis in the Bible is what we can trust. The final analysis in the Bible is that we cannot trust, okay, our reason alone. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says that our heart is deceptive above all else and desperately sick. Okay, who can understand it? And so we don't want to just use our hearts, okay, our reasoning, okay, particularly now. Okay, once in the glorified state, that may change a bit, okay, but right now especially, we want to rely upon God and go back there, even if we are using reason, okay, working through, thinking through, and trying to reason out solutions and practical things as we look at an application of God's Word. Lastly here, it's intuition. These are feelings, experiences, practical, antidotal. Okay, and that is knowledge based on personal accounts, okay, our own experiences. You could also include impressions or assumptions, okay, in this as well too. As we look at 2 Peter, I'm going to take you there real quick and read this. Actually, time-wise, let's think about, do we have the time here? Let's read it real quick. 2 Peter, chapter 1. In verse 3, we've read, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory. And excellent. And jump over to verse 16. It says, Peter speaking, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. But we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so this is this, knowledge gained by experience. Okay, he was an eyewitness. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is like the transfiguration. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, okay, where the transfiguration took place. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Peter called the special revelation of God the more sure word, even over and above an experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus was transfigured, okay, that where God himself spoke out of heaven. That was an experience. Now, the reason for that, probably that he's saying the word is more sure, is because he could misremember what was said. Okay, what the experience was. Okay, it can, all of us can interpret and remember different aspects of experiences. But what Peter does here is say that we have a more sure source of knowledge, of revelation. We have the Word of God in particular. And so our experience is valuable, of course they are, to a degree. We've spoken before about 2 Corinthians 1:3, okay, how the comfort that we receive from God, that also too now we can comfort others, okay, with that same comfort. So our experiences certainly are helpful. However, many times in counseling, we will have a counselor say something that is either based on their own reasoning or experience, something like, I believe God wants me to divorce my husband. Okay? Reasoning based off of feeling. Okay? I'm not happy and God wouldn't want me to live like this. Okay? And so certainly we also want to be wise and not foolish. Okay? We don't want to be foolish as we reason through and think through things. And intuition can and should be used. Okay, we don't want to be naive, in other words. And it would be hard to function without it. We just have to remember that the only one with infallible intuition was Jesus. And we need to patiently verify ours and subject it to the more sure word. The question we want to answer here is this. What genuinely is the best method for developing a knowledge base? Okay, what has true, genuine authority? Okay, a monopoly on the truth, okay, is as it were. Okay, as we think about the practice of counseling. And so here is the final idea. Empiricism, scientific reason, and intuition, okay, all the other types of sources of knowledge should be used in the counseling room, yet they all must be subject to the special revelation and the more sure word of God. And so as we think about this, as we go out, okay, to encourage and to help and to counsel, whether informally, whether it starts in our own heart, okay, or goes out formally into the counseling room, what is our source of authority? What is our source of knowledge that we're basing and interpreting all that we're hearing and thinking and responding in terms of what the problems and issues are, what methods we should use to help, okay, in the goals that we should have in the counseling room? I hope as you guys have continued to learn more and more about the Word of God that it has encouraged you in its sufficiency, okay, in the way that it can speak comprehensively to address the problems that we have in life. As we look ahead to next time, we're going to look at some of the different specific models and compare and contrast them to the Word of God, looking at Freud, Adler, etc., and hopefully answer some questions if you guys have any next time. All right, as we close here, let me go ahead and pray to end our time. Father, we're just so thankful for your more sure word, Lord, that we have a source of truth, Lord, that we can trust, that our hearts have been opened to understand, Lord, to discern that which is spiritual, Lord, by the transformation, the raising up, Lord, of us with Christ, the making us to be alive, God, and causing us to be resurrected, God, participate, Lord, in Christ, in that union with you. And so we pray, God, just your great help to continue to understand your word more, that we would be discerning, to know, Lord, what is good science and research, what we can implement, okay, in the counseling room, but also know, Lord, that those things ultimately are not needed. God, as we seek to help people to glorify and honor you, Lord, that we have all we need in the word of God. And so, Lord, we pray, God, your great help as we balance these realities, as we think through them practically, as those listening today think through these things, Lord, that they would have some good questions, if that would help them to think through and work through that when we get together again. We love you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.